Last week, I'm surprised that no one brought up the Chesterton quote that I've said many times before. Quote, nobody understands the nature of the church or the ringing note of the creed descending from antiquity who does not realize that the whole world once very nearly died of broad-mindedness and the brotherhood of all religions. And we're at that point again. People recognized as Christian clergymen deny the virgin birth, the resurrection, creation, and hell. And ordinary Christians are pressured to deny the reality of human life in the womb, sex as a biological fact, and marriage only between male and female. If you're not this broad-minded, you're unloving, unchristian, and now you're un-American. So how can credo Christianity be broad without dying? By being nuanced. You find nuances in Scripture. Jesus proves the dead do rise by the tense of the verb God uses. When deniers of the resurrection challenged Jesus, he replied, "Have you not read what God said to you? I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." John argues based on what Jesus actually said. Jesus had said about John, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This led to a misunderstanding, says John. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. John corrects this by pointing out the nuance between what they heard and what Jesus actually said. But Jesus did not say that he would not die, says John. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return." And Paul argues correct theology from the nuance of a singular versus a plural noun. Quote, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." The scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Now, nuance can work the opposite way. Rather than pure doctrine being highlighted, it's clouded. Nuance comes from the Latin word for cloud, nubes. The Vulgate, the official translation of the Bible into Latin, used for 1,000+ years by the Western Church, and reaffirmed as such by John Paul II in 1986, clouds the gospel itself with a nuance. Genesis 3:15, that's the first gospel promise. The Lord promises, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Here's how the Vulgate mistranslates. "I will put enmities between thee and the woman and thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel." The he, Jesus, becomes the she, Mary. And we wonder why Catholics make such a big deal over Mary. We might too if we grew up saying in our Christmas program, "She shall crush the serpent's head." Their doctrine of penance, so damaging to being certain of forgiveness, also stems from a Latin mistranslation. The medieval system of penance was founded on mistranslating the Greek metanoia, to change mind, that's to change mind, repent, to the Latin potentiam agite, do penance. And the Catholic doctrine of being made righteous rather than declared righteous, that comes from the Greek dikaio, translating, which is to declare just, being mistranslated into Latin as justificare, to make righteous. But don't get on your high and mighty confessional Lutheran horse just yet. The Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod in 1993 mistranslated the Nicene Creed and was made man with and became fully human. Well, you say that's not the Bible. True, but the Bible does say Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as it is written in the law. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Now, sure, the Wells is making the point that Jesus took the place of all people, male, female, old, young. Sure, it's a case of adiaphora. But our confessions say, in a time of persecution, it's no longer a scripturally indifferent thing. 1993 was the heyday of doing away with chair man, police man, fire man. It went on to the nonsense of doing away with manhole covers. And then on to doing away with scripture. Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. Now, this clouded nuance is dangerous, but there's a more systemic one that pervades our theology, at least since the 70s. It's evident in that red room out there being called the fellowship hall, or you describing a church dinner or the campout as fellowship. This has to do with the phrase communion of saints that we profess in the creed. The Large Catechism takes that phrase as a synonym for the Holy Christian Church. The phrase comes to us from the Eastern Church, where it meant participation in Holy Communion. In the West, we receive the phrase from the East, but when the Greek precision was replaced by the Latin ambiguity, room was given for it to be understood of persons. This finally led to a merely social understanding of communal as fellowship of men constituted by their relationship to one another. Rather than understanding communion of saints as participating in the communion of Jesus' body and blood, it became a meeting between people, in complete contradiction of its original meaning. Now you can see where some of the cloudiness we have about communion fellowship stems from. If I won't commune you or commune with you, well, then I don't love you and you don't love me. Barney the purple dinosaur crashed our theology by a long-standing nuance between Greek and Latin that no one recognized until it clouded our theology for centuries. Nuances can be lost on faithful Christians and lead to problems, but unbelief misuses them. When trying to force the Lutherans and the Reformed into one church body, Frederick III of Prussia required that the words of distribution for communion be, "Jesus says, this is my body." Well, everyone can say that because that's what Jesus said. The Reformed could say it and believe Jesus meant, "This represents my body," while the Lutherans could believe Jesus said what he meant. You heard nuances misused in the Passion reading. Weeks ago, we had the text where Jesus first uttered that phrase, "Destroy this temple." That was at least 3 years before the events in the Passion reading tonight. But his enemies throw that phrase in his face at Calvary. Earlier that night, an attempt was made to use false witness to condemn him with this very phrase. But even the false witnesses couldn't agree what he said. Mark records witnesses saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and 3 days will build another not made by man." Matthew records them saying, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." What Jesus actually said was, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Holy Spirit explains, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. It's the body of Jesus that is being given over on the cross, destroyed on the cross. Do you have aches and pains of body, of soul, of mind, of heart, and spirit? Groans too deep to be uttered but expressed in your body? Well, no matter how deep, how painful, how inexpressible they may be, they aren't to pay for your sins. No, Jesus gave over his body to do that in place of yours. Therefore, your suffering, your sighing, your bleeding, your aging, your dying is about something else. It's not coming from a God who is wrathful or even ticked off at you. No, Jesus bore all of that for us in our salvation. So my pains, aches, sadness, forlornness can be embraced as God working in my life for my good. This is Luther's embrace the cross and let the nails go in deep. Now, this is not the military equivalent of embrace the suck, which recognizes you have to deal with a bad situation. Embrace the cross is about knowing that this is the will of God concerning you. And His will, no matter how painful, long, or wearying it can be, it can only be good for Jesus' sake. Here's a nuance that I've dealt poorly with for years. It's the person who comes to Good Friday and says, well, how can God forsake God? How come God is just talking to Himself on the cross? But if you stumble here, you're stumbling at the very high point of the gospel. You can only get to this at best misunderstanding and at worst making fun by modalism. A modalist says the three members of the Trinity aren't three distinct persons, but three modes or ways the one God manifests Himself. This is so destructive because even if you're not making fun of what is going on, you're obscuring the point. God indeed is doing battle with God here. God the Son is being punished by God the Father for the sins of the world. If God is not in the balance, well, then His suffering is not enough. His blood can't cover anybody's sins. His offering can't satisfy the eternal wrath of God. There's a profound nuance here that if you run roughshod over, you're not just a village idiot, you're a damned one. All of God in the person of Jesus is on the cross paying for the sins of the world. All of God, the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they are being satisfied. This mystery continues on into Easter. Scripture says the Father raises the Son raises the Son, and the Spirit raises the Son. Then, of course, there's Jesus' actual cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Well, that's easy to see how a non-Hebrew or non-Aramaic-speaking Roman could think Jesus is calling for Elijah. But are they purposely interjecting a cloud over this most holy of events? God forsakes His Son, which means the Son is in hell. Both Matthew and Mark tell you what Jesus actually says is, my God, why have you forsaken me? They have nuances, those two translations, but both emphasize Jesus cries to the God of me, my God, He says, not to His Father. Now, if you've ever been hurt sharply, physically or emotionally, you more than likely said, my God. That's because in the darkness of pain, the sudden bleakness of despair, you felt God Himself had left you. He didn't, hadn't, won't, can't. He abandoned His innocent Son so as never to abandon, forsake, or give up on you. He left His Son in hell. Let Him know and feel the God-forsakenness of eternal damnation so you might never really experience it. So man, no matter your pains, no matter your strain, no matter your quarantine, you are to know God has not forsaken you. Nuance does not mean unclear. Read Bondage of the Will. Quote, if the scripture be obscure or ambiguous, what need was there for it being sent down from heaven? Are we not obscure and ambiguous enough in ourselves? They who deny all the all clearness and all plainness of scriptures leave us nothing else but darkness. Credo Christianity wants to make the forgiveness of sins clear, certain. We say in our Lutheran confessions, the gospel promises the forgiveness of sins with certainty. Anyone who believes that the forgiveness of sins is uncertain must be intent on abolishing the gospel. A genuine biblical nuance isn't a cloud, but a nimbus, a halo that highlights the gospel. Amen.